Passion account of our Lord in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and tonight I thought I'd read some of it in John's Gospel. And so we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and I'm going to take up the reading at verse 19. Christ has been in the judgment, they've taken him to the cross, and they've crucified him. And having crucified him, we take up some of the account of the activity in which Pilate then was engaged. So John 19 and 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." May God bless the reading of the Word of God to us. We've been considering some of the gospel statements that are found in Peter's first epistle, and we've looked at chapter 1 and verse 19. We considered chapter 2 and verse 24. Last week we considered chapter 2 and verse 25. And this week I want to turn you to chapter 3 and to verse 18, a verse well known to Christians and to readers and students of the Bible. Here is Peter encouraging Christians who are suffering for their faith, is encouraging them by reminding them that their Master, their Lord, their Saviour also suffered. And in the 18th verse he put it like this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter we have said, is seeking to encourage these Christians. They're finding the way hard. They're knowing something of the cost of Christian discipleship. They are being made aware of what is required of them to stand for Christ and for the gospel in their day and generation, wherever it is that God has put them. And he writes to encourage them, to inspire them to press on in the faith. And he does it by reminding them Christ also suffered. When he does that, of course, he is not equating their suffering with Christ's suffering. But he is seeking to say to them, well, you are suffering, but do remember, your Lord and your Savior also suffered before you. But of course, there is something quite unique about his sufferings. And the unique feature of his sufferings is this, that Christ suffered and bled and died in order that he might purchase salvation for sinners. And when he begins to speak of the death of Christ, wherever he does so in his first epistle, he invariably unfolds to us something of the glory of the gospel. He presents it to us in a very plain and in a very wonderful way. And the gospel is something that is always suitable for any congregation of people. It doesn't matter if there are Christians there, as long as there are non-Christians there. Because Christians can be inspired by being reminded about the gospel, and non-Christians, of course, can be necessarily instructed when they hear something of the gospel. And that's precisely what we see when we come to this verse together this evening, that Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but overcoming it, because he was quickened by the Spirit. And of course, whenever we are thinking about the gospel, we are always thinking about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We don't think only about the person. We don't only think about the work. We think both about the person and the work of Christ whenever we consider the message of the gospel. And that's really what Peter is doing here when you look closely at this verse, because he gives us insight into the person of Christ here. And he gives us insight into the work that Christ performed there in his death upon that tree on the hill in Golgotha. And it's to that very simply and plainly, God helping me, that I want to turn your attention this evening. Now, if you've got your Bible open before you, notice the first thing that I want to face you with. And it's this, that Christ is called here the just. Christ has suffered the just. And really, that's one of the names given to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, we know that when there's a new arrival expected in the family, great preparations are taken on board. Lots of things have to be looked at, and lots of things have to be done. And among those things, very often, it isn't too long before mother and father-to-be begin to think of names. They think, well, if it's a boy, they've got certain names. If it's a girl, well, they're not quite so sure, or vice versa. And now you can go to good bookshops and you can buy a book full of names. And expectant parents do that. And they browse through this book looking for names. And sometimes they settle on it, no problem whatsoever. Sometimes they only want one Christian name. Sometimes they want two Christian names. Sometimes they want three Christian names. But I don't know of too many that have gone beyond three Christian names and a surname. But now, when you come to look at Christ in the New Testament, he's got a host of names. And all deliberately given to us. And deliberately given to us with a specific purpose in mind. And that is that through the names that's given to him, we might be given insights or glimpses into his person and into his character, that we might see something of his glory, that we might see something of the wonder and of the uniqueness of the Savior. Now, I don't know that my memory would do me justice if I was to begin to mention them, but you know John in his Gospel, and Jesus himself gives him so many names. Calls himself the Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, the Door, the Vine, the Bread of Life, the Light. He's called Jesus, he's called Jesus Christ, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that Peter here, not on his own, but certainly Peter, he calls him Christ the Just. Well, just a couple of weeks ago we looked at the word Christ, Messiah, the one promised of old, the one that figures again and again in the Old Testament, the one that God said from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 was going to come, God's deliverer, God's promised one, the Christ, but also the Just. Now I say it's not only Peter that calls him the Just, because John does in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes of him as the one who makes propitiation for our sins. And he calls him Jesus Christ, and John calls it Jesus Christ the Righteous. But it's the same word as Peter uses here for the Just. And as I've just said to you, it helps us to look into the person of the Savior. And it helps us to look into the person of the Savior in this kind of way. Because really, this title, the Just, is a title of deity. It's a title of godness. Because in the New Testament, God is called the Just. When Paul writes his great gospel thesis to the Roman Christians, and having exposed and broken down every excuse and reason that man would put up for his condition in the first three chapters, when he comes to verse 21 of chapter 3, he begins to present the gospel and Christ as the propitiation again for our sin, the one in whom we have redemption by his blood. And he's showing this marvelous and this glorious salvation in verses 21 to 26. And he's keen to show us that this gospel is a gospel that is in keeping perfectly with the character of God. And the way in which he does that in verse 26 is like this. He says, Christ has done this for sinners, that God might be just as well as the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So there's God called the Just. Sitting in Sunday school this afternoon, the superintendent was teaching again the boys and girls a verse of scripture, and it was 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's God that's spoken about. Because in the fifth verse of 1 John, John begins his treatment by bringing us something like this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and the focus is upon God. And then the mercy of God. If we confess our sins, he says, God is faithful, God is just. So it's a title of godhood and of deity. But here it is being used of Christ. Is Peter right to use a title that was used of God and to use it of Christ? Of course he is. Because the Christ that Peter is speaking of, the Christ that we meet up with in the Bible, the Christ who is the Lord and the Savior, mysteriously and wonderfully is one who's equal with God. One who is eternal as God is. Co-creator with God. Indeed, he is God come in the flesh. And so when Peter is beginning to describe Christ as the Just, He's beginning to draw back the veil, and he's helping us to look into the glory of the person of our Savior. And what he's reminding us of is this, you see, this is God come. God wrapping himself up in our humanity, taking into himself a body like ours, and all that that body constitutes, the only exception being Christ being without sin, the just. And you know, whilst that is a wonderful title that gives us a glimpse of the glory of Christ, you see the truth of that title being worked out in great detail in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this kind of way, let me go through it very quickly with you. When you consider his person, he's the just, he's the upright, he's the one who's absolute in moral integrity. He's the one, as Peter put it in chapter 1, you remember in verse 19, without sin, without spot, without blemish. He's blameless. Whoever can be faulted and everybody else can, here is one that cannot be. You can examine his life in great detail. You can scrutinize the scripture concerning everything that it says about the person of Christ. And you'll never come across a jot or a tittle that will ever be found there that would speak about Christ being guilty of sin in any measure or in any degree. He is absolutely without sin. He's the upright one. He's the righteous one. He's the just. He's the only one that lives up to his name. Because there are people who have names and their names mean something. You take the woman's name, Irene. Well, it means peace. But it's not too difficult to find an Irene on some occasions who's anything but peace. Indeed, she could be a bundle of trouble. But you're someone who lives up to his name, whose very person bears out that he is the upright, the moral one, the one who is just. But you know, he's not only just in his person, he's just in his work too. When you think of the miracles of Christ, in one sense, he had no favorites at all. He healed the centurion's daughter. Now, he was a man of substance and of position. That's why he was called a centurion. He had an army under him that comprised 100, and he was over them and he administered them. He was a high ranker. And Jesus healed his daughter. But he also healed the son of the widow of Nain. In dealing with people, just no respecter of persons. It's not like that in the world, is it? I was watching for a short while the cricket on the television yesterday. And the cameraman put the picture upon the Prime Minister. And the chairman of his party, Mr. Mawhinney. They were sitting there in the back row with a pavilion behind them, beautiful seat. And they'd been there the day before, apparently. He'd had a couple of days, and all he did was drive up in his car, and he was known to be the Prime Minister. Come in, sir, and sit down here. Can you imagine me driving up to the gate in my car, rolling the window down, and someone saying, yes, sir? And I said to him, will you go and tell Mr. Illingworth that Pastor Jones from Isacomas at the gate? He'd say, who? And he'd go and tell Mr. Illingworth, and Mr. Illingworth would say, who on earth is he? Has he got a ticket? No.
How did you expect to get in? It would very quickly come back down the line to him, sorry, sir, the best thing you can do is go home and watch it on the television. But when the Prime Minister came there, no problem, gates open. And in he went. It's like that. In this world and in this life. But Christ wasn't like that. A little widow. Her son, her only son. What must it have meant for her? The ordinary of the ordinary of society. As well as with a centurion. But in dealing with them, he dealt with them exactly in the same way. When you examine his life and when you examine his work, you can't find a flaw. You can't find anything that you can point out as being wrong. That's not true of me and of you and of us. But it is of Christ, the just. And you know, not only in his miracles, but when you consider his preaching and his teaching, how just he was. One message for the Pharisees and for the publicans. One message for Nicodemus and the same message for the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Denouncing sin wherever he saw it, preaching the gospel to whoever he was given the opportunity of preaching it, never tailoring his message, never suiting it in a wrong kind of way to his congregation. Only one way he could do it. He's the just, he's the Christ. And he lived up to his name, not only in his person, but in his ministry and throughout the whole of his life. What does it do? It tells us, if we might consider it briefly, something of the glory that is our Savior's. My friend, if you're unconverted tonight, have you ever read the New Testament and thought about the Lord Jesus Christ? And thought about the names that are given to him and the titles that he has, and the way that those titles help us to see the kind of person, the kind of Lord, and the kind of Savior that he is. Have you committed the care of your soul to him? Or are you still in rebellion to his pleadings and to the overtures of his mercy? Are you still saying in your heart, you're not going to have him to rule over you? Think of who it is that you're rebelling against. Think of who it is that you're hardening your heart against. Think of who it is that you're giving a deaf ear to. The Christ, the promised deliverer, the just, the glorious Son of God. But then notice that Peter doesn't only tell us something about his person, but he tells us something about his work. And it's very plainly put here. Now, there's quite a Jewish background to this first epistle of Peter, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews as Paul was to the Gentile. And there's lots of Old Testament scriptures and references and innuendos to be found in this first epistle for this very reason. And some of it comes out in this verse that we're looking at tonight. Notice how it's put here, Christ the just once suffered for sins. Now Peter's seeking to show that over against what used to happen in the Old Testament. You remember, don't you, that great, complex, sacrificial system that is there in the Old Testament? Now that it's laid down with such great detail that you've got to think and ponder as you read about it. How they are to take the animal and keep it for so long, and and then kill it and take hold of the blood and apply the blood and then do something with the animal sometimes, we'll burn it, and such great detail. And that happened many hundreds and thousands of times over. It used to happen, for example, one day in the year on the Day of Atonement. And at other times, at the Passover, they would go through this ritual of offering sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice, never ending. And among other things, that sacrificial system was God teaching his ancient people that he could only be approached by sacrifice. And he could only be approached by sacrifice because sin had to be atoned for. And that's why they did it, to deal with their sin. And the details of it was such that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood and come back out, and the people would be in the outer court there, they knew that he was coming back out. Because the bells on the skirts of his garment as he walked would be clinging and clanging. And they knew as he came back out that God had accepted the sacrifice that had been offered and that their sins had been forgiven again for another year or a period of time. But the old system went on and on and on. And within that, all that was God's Old Testament signpost. And God was pointing down through history. And God was saying, all those sacrifices are one day going to come to an end. And they're going to come to an end when God will give us a lamb who will make a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he'll make, he'll only need to make once. And that sacrifice will see the end of all those sacrifices that were performed there in the Old Testament. The signpost was pointing down, and it was pointing to a person. And the person that it was pointing to was Jesus Christ. Peter says, there upon Calvary, the only altar that we know, the Lamb of God was sacrificed, said Peter. He suffered there. He bled there. He died there. But notice that one word, how important it is. Once. Once. No need of a second time. Never mind a third time. Just once. Can you see it? Superior to those animal sacrifices. Why? Those animal sacrifices had to be offered again and again. Why? Because they couldn't really deal with sin. They couldn't really deal with God. An animal sacrifice will not atone for persons. It is only a person can atone for persons. And the person that can atone for persons must be a blameless one. He must be the just one. And the just one is the Christ. And the Christ once suffered. That's the contrast that Peter is presenting. And you see, that suffered once conveys to us a number of things. First of all, it conveys to us that it is only necessary for one offering to be made. Why? Well, because that would be sufficient. And you know, it's not only Peter that does that, but other parts of the Bible does it as well. Do you notice that great verse in John 19:30 that we read earlier in the service, when there was that great shriek, that great cry of victory that came from the lips of the Son of God when he was extended upon the accursed tree? It's finished. All that the Father had sent him into the world to perform was finished in that one act. In that one offering, in his being once given to the death of the cross for the salvation of sinners.
And you know the writer to the Hebrews says the same. When he had by himself purged our sins, says the writer, he sat down. Those high priests in the Old Testament, never either of them sitting down, always standing. At the point of acting and serving, standing all the time, serving, serving. Here's Christ, sitting down. Why is that? Well, because the one offering made was enough. It spoke of completion. And so he was able to sit down. A completed work. My friends, isn't that wonderful? That's the Saviour who bled and died for sinners. Are you still rebelling against him tonight? Are you still putting up your defence and making your excuses? And trying to justify your condition in a state of nature against this Saviour? Do you know, it wasn't only a completed work, but you know it was a sufficient work. Sufficient in this way. Sufficient to satisfy God. You know, God is grossly offended because of man's sin. The righteousness of God has been deeply wounded because of man's sin. And any salvation that is going to be worked out is a salvation that has got to take the character of God into account. Why? But God, who has been deeply offended, has to be pacified. And here is a Saviour, the just, the Christ, the deliverer that God has provided, there on the cross, bleeding and dying. And I've said to you before, it seems to me the most wonderful thing about the atoning work of Christ is that the first thing that the blood of the cross does is to reach up to heaven and come up before God and to satisfy his justice and his every holy demand. It averts the wrath of God. The old preachers used to say rightly, it speaks peace to the holy heart of God. Blood of Christ, that voice in heaven. The great word that is used in the Bible is the word propitiation. It propitiates an angry God. What a Saviour. There isn't anyone else that can do that. But there's no need for anyone else to, because Christ has done it. And the very same blood comes down and makes a covering and offers a sufficient sacrifice to cover man's sin. You see, it's a sufficient work. We sing that hymn often, don't we? I hope you think about the words as you do, written by Horatius Bonner, like the last one we sang was written by him. In our book 478, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. Sufficient. Dealing with God, dealing with sin, defeating the enemy. Once suffered. But look at it just once more in that way. And he's telling us why he suffered. And it's like this, you know, this, for our sins, and then Peter shows it, the just for the unjust. Just as God is just,
sinners are unjust. What's it mean? We're not upright. We're not moral. We're lacking in integrity. Think of it. Until God opens our eyes, we can take exception to that. Say, what's wrong with my integrity? I seek to be what I think I ought to be, and I endeavor to be so. Am I not a man? Am I not a woman? Am I not a young person of integrity? In the sight of God, you're not. This is what, here's God's C of E of you. We spoke of man's own C of E when written by himself. Well, here's God's C of E, sins, unjust. They both describe us, the sins of which we are guilty. Lawbreakers. Read the Ten Commandments. We've not honored God. We've not been as we should be with our fellow man. The law of God finds us out. It condemns us. It's the magnifying glass of God. When we hold it over our lives, our sins begin to be seen as they really are, as large as they are in the sight of God. This is what is mean when we use that word that isn't difficult to understand now, is it? Christ's death was the death of a substitute. For our, on behalf of. In our place, bearing our penalty. Philip Bliss, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Well, we know what a substitute is, don't we? When one of the fast bowlers hurts themselves, they go off the field for some treatment. Somebody else comes onto the field and he fields in their place. Whilst they're off, he's their substitute. Instead of them, he's there to try and do in measure what they would have were they there. Here's the substitute in the sinner's place on the behalf of the sinner. Standing in to deal with God on account of sin. The just for the unjust. Isn't that astonishing? Doesn't that speak of mercy? Doesn't that speak of grace? The world would say, well, I can imagine the just for those that are very nearly just. Or to put it in Paul's words, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's Paul's account of what Peter is saying here. The just for the unjust, my friend. Have you thought of the love of God and of the heart of God towards sinners, that he gave his son to die in their place? Are you rebelling? Are you withstanding his pleadings of mercy to your soul? You see, that's his work. Very quickly, the time is going, isn't it? Notice the purpose. There's got to be some purpose with something as great and as amazing as that happens. And it is, of course, and it is very often, as it is in the Bible, by this little word that, or in order that of purpose, the just for the unjust, for what? That he might bring us to God. That's Peter explaining Paul's reconciliation. Reconciliation presupposes an alienation. Two parties are alienated from each other. It's a domestic metaphor. It happens sadly in the domestic scene of this world. Husband and wife, they part. Something has happened and one goes one way and the other goes the other way. And the home is brought into all kinds of chaos and sadness. There's a great separation. Sad, so often it ends in divorce, never to come back again. But thank God there are occasions when there is a reconciliation order.
the lawyers and the solicitors and what have you, they're the intermediaries, and they bring the parties together and they sort out the problems. And I say on rare occasions, but it does happen, a reconciliation comes about. The estranged are brought back together. Peter says, that's the purpose behind Christ's suffering. It is to reconcile God to sinners and sinners to God. The rift that has come about on account of man's sin. And Christ comes in as the mediator, and he deals with the cause, which is sin. And in taking sin out of the way, he accomplishes a reconciliation. And because he accomplishes a reconciliation, that reconciliation is preached in the gospel. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. My friends, that's why the gospel is good news. Christ ever calls sinners to come to him. Do you listen for his voice? Have you come to him? Have you called upon him? Have you put your trust in him? Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, can I plead with you to consider yourself before God tonight. May God give you grace to turn to him and to call upon him, to come to him, that in coming to him you might know forgiveness, pardon, peace, life evermore. God grant it so, for his name's sake. Amen.